Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your abundant grace and mercy. Lord, there are many gifts that you have given us that we will never, ever be able to repay, but one is your church. So as we look at that this morning, may we kind of move past taking it for granted, for presuming upon the precious grace that it is to us. Lord, as we take a closer look at your word, may we be encouraged as we understand the church better and even challenged to live out our role within it in greater ways. Lord, help us to love what you love, your church. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our mission as a church is to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. That is our goal. So for the last few months, we've been discussing what it means to be gospel-centered disciples. And part of the premise has been this. If you only had so many meetings with someone you are investing in, what would you focus on? In other words, what are the most important lessons that you would teach someone about what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ? And that brings us to this morning as we continue our study of the gospel-centered community and specifically the church. If I only had a limited amount of lessons I could teach maybe one of my children, I would definitely spend time discussing the church because it is truly important, vitally important, right? Can't survive without it, important. And this isn't just my opinion, but God himself through scripture speaks of the significance of the church. The church is referred to both as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Think about those ideas. The church is the very bride of Christ. Can you see that picture in your minds? It's the very body of Christ. Do you see the importance of it? And so this morning, we talk about the church, what it is and why it is important. So though we may presume upon it, or even at times think of it as a necessary evil, I hope that this morning we'll see the beauty of the church and the significance of the church and how we live out our faith in the context of the church. Now, on one end, I think most of us generally know what the church is. It's a place where we come together on Sunday mornings and listen to a message and sing songs. It's a group of believers who worship and serve together. It's a community who are called to carry out the Great Commission. But at the same time, I think we're often unclear as to the nature of the church, and that leads to a less than wholehearted involvement in the church. For example, we can subtly have a consumeristic mentality in which we see the church as a place to have our needs met. Right? It's supposed to serve us and to serve our families. Or we can see the church as an academic institution with the primary goal to educate us to the Christian faith. Or we can see the church as a social association that provides community and relationships. Or we can see this church as a religious organization where we fulfill our spiritual duty. Now, there are threads of truth in some of these, but because they are incomplete, if not just incorrect, they lead to a relationship with the church that isn't healthy. For instance, we often make the church earn all our approval and our affection by demanding it live up to our expectations. Okay, so we love the church when it offers inspiring messages or meets our theological standards, but when it falls short, we grumble or complain or gossip, we become discouraged or disgruntled. Maybe some of you really appreciate the church, but in reality, it's just another facet of a busy life. But in the same way you have work and basketball practice and school, you have church. But I think in all this, we underestimate the importance of the church in our lives. Because what we have to understand is that we can't be gospel-centered disciples without the church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. In fact, if you've ever talked to someone who says they like church, but they like Jesus, but they don't like the church, or they believe in God, but they have no purpose for organized religion, you could point out in Scripture that Scripture makes no such allotment. In fact, in Scripture, if someone was outside the church, it was a very, very bad thing. I mean, God letting Satan deal with you bad. So we must esteem the church and love the church and make every effort to be faithful to the church, knowing that the church is one of the most important ways that God has been faithful to us. So what does the Bible have to say about the church? Though there are many passages we could look at, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy because of some difficulties that were arising in the church of Ephesus where Timothy was serving. And so he writes so that the believers would know how to live and function within the church. And we know that because that's what he essentially says in our passage. So following with me as I read chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, what I appreciate is that Paul doesn't simply explain that he's telling them how to behave, but he takes a moment and in just a few words discusses the meaning and the magnificence of the church. Listen again how he describes the church in verse 15, the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Right, it sounds simple, but it says so much. And so here is our key idea. Let the meaning and magnificence of the church encourage your passionate participation in the church. Now, if you're a mom visiting us, I want to say thank you for coming. And I think this is really actually a good message for you to hear, because maybe you've often wondered, why is my kid so involved in this church? Why does their family have to come every Sunday morning to this church? I hope you'll see the significance of Christ's church, and then in some way it would resonate in your heart. So here's the first idea. In a world of lies, the church must protect and proclaim the truth. In a world of lies, the church must protect and proclaim the truth. Many of you have met my mom. I'm very thankful for my mom. I'm thankful for her faith and what it meant to our family, to myself and my brothers. but like any mom, there's always those funny stories. And so I thought I would share one that has made me laugh. We were playing basketball sometime maybe in college. And, you know, we were trying to kind of bring our faith and our basketball together. And so we had on our shorts Colossians 3:17. Okay, so it was written on our shorts. And that was just the reference. And what that says is, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because so our thought was, okay, we're going to play basketball for the glory of God. Okay, we're college students trying to do what we can for Jesus. My mom came to watch us play. And she saw that and went home and looked up the reference. But she looked up Colossians 3:18 instead of 17. And Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Okay, so I got a call late that night, and she said, what are you doing? Why is that of all the, you know, I said, Mom, I'm trying to get a wife. That's why I play basketball. No, I mean, she didn't, so I explained to her and everything was okay. Truth is important, okay, not just for basketball, but for life. And that's what one of the things that Paul says in this verse. Now, as you can see, there are three ideas in verse 15, but I'm going to work backwards through the passage because I think it'll be helpful for the flow of our discussion. So at the end of the verse, Paul describes the church as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The illustration is an architectural one of the buttress, likely the foundation, and the pillars which hold up the truth. Now, the imagery would have been very vivid to the believers in Ephesus because in that city was the temple of the goddess of Diana or Artemis, which was so magnificent that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And upon this enormous foundation were dozens of gigantic pillars that supported this massive roof. It was not only an incredible architectural achievement, but it was likely the most stunning things that the Ephesians had ever seen. Remember, there's no plane trips to the Grand Canyon, no YouTube videos of cats playing piano. The Temple of Diana would have been the most amazing and memorable thing that they had ever witnessed. And Paul's point is that they have a similarly amazing responsibility to uphold the truth of the one true God. So in the same way that the foundation and pillar supported the massive roof, the church has this incredible call to uphold the truth of Scripture. So the church isn't called to invent or alter or update the truth, but to guard it fiercely, embrace it wholeheartedly, live it out passionately, and proclaim it boldly. We, as God's people, are meant to protect the truth as a precious treasure and then to give that out as life-nourishing water. So we must protect the truth and give out the truth. What does it mean to protect the truth? It means that despite the world's attack on the veracity of Scripture, we believe the Bible to be absolutely true, our authority in life, and something we will not compromise. Understand, the importance of this can't be emphasized enough. Because the truth of Scripture that the church upholds stands in stark contrast with the world that lives with a belief system that is often in direct conflict with our faith. We live in a culture that elevates man and diminishes or even dismisses God altogether. And so scripture is not seen as this ultimate truth, but this archaic collection of Middle Eastern mythologies and moral lessons. Now, some of the falsehood that the world holds to are blatant, right? That there is no truth or there is no God. Truth is relative. Think about some of the battles that the church is currently dealing with, right? The nature of marriage and abortion. Some things that were never considered to be okay are now not just allowed, but celebrated. But beyond these, think of the lies of our culture that are very subtle and it can be very deadly. Money is a means to happiness and security. Education is the real key to success. Pride isn't dangerous, it's desirable. What's most important isn't loving God and loving others, but loving yourself. Understand, to uphold the truths of Scripture is to place yourself swimming in the wrong direction of a river that is fast flowing in the other way. And yet if the church won't do it, nobody will. And that's what, so we must be people who uphold the church. Now, I imagine in part this has to do with engaging our culture, but the primary way we do this is to believe the Bible as absolutely true, to hold it as our authority in life, and to see it as something we will not compromise. I think a lot of people consider us a conservative church, whatever that means. But understand, we are not conservative for conservative sake. We are simply trying to hold Scripture as absolutely true. But understand, we don't want to be known simply for what we believe, but how we love, which means that we're not simply protecting the truth as a precious treasure, but we are giving it out like life-giving water. Now, I think in part, this is what Paul wants to focus on, because after he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, he then goes on to clarify in verse 16 what truth he is referring to. Look in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. As John MacArthur says, this is a concise summary of the truth of the gospel. Paul uses the term mystery of godliness, which is referring to an idea that the gospel was not fully understood until the coming of Christ. But now we understand the good news of salvation through Jesus. The Bible says that God made us to know him and to live for him in joy. But in our sin, we rebel against God by breaking his law. In other words, God tells us how to live. And every time we don't, we are breaking his holy law and essentially saying, God, I will not live for you. And that makes every one of us rebels against him. The Bible also tells us that because of our rebellion, we deserve his punishment. Specifically, because of our sin, we deserve death and God's eternal wrath in the form of hell. What makes this more devastating is that on our own, there's nothing we could do about it. We can't try to be a good person and earn our way into heaven because the law has already been broken and judgment is coming. So our only hope would be a Savior. Now, amazingly, God himself, the one who was sinned against, sent Jesus to be that Savior. In fact, he took on a human nature. As it says in our passage, he was manifested in the flesh. And he had to be a suitable Savior for humanity. He had to be like us. But it wasn't enough just to be like us. He had to die for us. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. On the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment we deserve in our place. In other words, God treated Jesus like he lived our lives and the life of every believer for all of time, and he poured out his holy wrath upon him. So there on the cross, Jesus didn't just suffer God's wrath. He exhausted it for all who believe. And we know that he was successful in defeating sin and death because of his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was proof that sin and death do not win, but he conquered it. And that's what Paul's saying in the next lines of verse 16. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Here he's referring to the idea that his resurrection vindicated or proved that Jesus was the Messiah of God as declared by the Spirit. Listen to how Paul says it similarly in Romans 1:4. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. More simply, the resurrection proved that Jesus was the Messiah and victorious over sin and death. It was so significant, it was seen by the angels themselves. As Timothy George points out, this shows the cosmic nature of the work of Christ. As Paul continues, he says that it was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's referring to the proclamation of the gospel, the salvation of man, and the ascension of Christ to glory. Now, there's a lot going on here, but maybe we can simply point out that when Paul says the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, he's pointing out that it is the message of the gospel in particular that the church is both protecting and proclaiming. Now think about the idea that the church is meant to give out the truth like life-giving water. Too often, the church in our culture is known for what we stand against and what we believe is wrong, but I pray that our church be known more for what we believe in, the gospel of Christ. Now, part of this has to do with evangelism and offering the good news of Jesus to those who are perishing, but since that's our focus next week's message, let me remind you of that we must offer the gospel as found in the Word of God to others as a means of instruction, encouragement, exhortation, and transformation. So, beloved, this Word is what brings hope to people's lives. And so it must be the focus of both our formal and our informal ministries. When the elders and staff preach, we preach from the Word because you don't need our musings on life. You need life. And you find life in the Word. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119:25, give me life according to your Word. But it's more than the preaching from the pulpit. Our thought might be that the application of this passage is that pastors must preach the word, and that's very true, but it's something more than that. In describing the body of Christ, note that Paul doesn't say it's where the church, where the pastors preach the truth. He says it's where the church, where all of us are meant to uphold the truth, which means you, beloved, must have a ministry of the word. Are you trying to encourage someone who's lost their job or someone trying to pick a major in college, or someone who's lost a loved one, someone who's struggling with singleness, or a friend celebrating a promotion, or a child battling anxiety? It is the word that you must turn to. It holds life itself. Now it's tempting for us as a church to say, okay, the church is important. Of course we believe in the word of God. Of course the gospel is important. But do you really have a ministry of the word? When you talk with people, do you go to scripture to explain to them life? Understand that a biblical church isn't simply a church with conservative theology. A biblical church is one that protects the word as a precious treasure and then gives it out as life-giving water. Before we move on, let me read to you one of my favorite quotes on the power of the word. It says, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good design. Christ is its grand subject, our good design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for eternity. Is that how you see the word of God? Second point, in a world of idolatry, the church must encourage true worship. In a world of idolatry, the church must encourage true worship. Look in verse 15 again. Paul says, it's the church of the living God. Now, right before this, he says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So he's already established that the church is about God. Why then does he say the church of the living God? Okay, Paul's making clear the truth that the church isn't like the temples of the dead and lifeless gods of the Greek culture. Their God was a living God. It might help to remind ourselves of the importance of worship in Scripture. Understand, we are all worshipers. Again, if you're visiting today, again, maybe you're a mom who decided to join us. We're so thankful you're here. It's a blessing to us. It's an even greater blessing to whoever invited you. And one thing I hope you'll walk away with is the idea that all of us are worshipers. And we'll either worship the one true God of the Bible, or we will worship some counterfeit God of the world. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:25, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So everyone worships, and you either worship the creator or his creation. And by worship, I don't mean simply singing songs or bowing down to statues or honoring our ancestors. Worship is about loving and adoring and needing and depending on certain things. So it doesn't have to be some statue. People worship relationships and money and success and the admiration of others and sports teams and their jobs. Our idols aren't statues, but we have idols nonetheless. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. You may not bow down to your idols or offer incense, but trust this, you will worship, and your worship will determine how you live. Okay, so you'll always be worshiping. You'll be tempted to worship things. You'll be tempted to worship success and the accolades it brings. You'll be tempted to worship security. You'll be tempted to worship relationships. But let me ask you, how could we describe these gods? Are they gods worth following? Can these gods offer you forgiveness and grace and eternal joy? Can they teach you how to live and tell you what is truly important? Can they make sense of your world? Of course not. They're dead and lifeless, and yet they may lead you astray because they're so attractive and they make great promises of happiness. Coming back to our passage, what does Paul say? This church is the church of the living God. Right? And again, he's establishing the contrast between the dead and lifeless idols of their culture and the true living God of the Bible. Ephesus was rife with paganism. There was gods for just about everything. Like I mentioned earlier, Ephesus had the temple of Diana. So the most amazing thing they'd ever seen was a tribute to some god. And yet Paul was showing that in contrast between the dead and lifeless gods of that temple, they believed in the living God of the Bible. And the point is, the church is meant to promote the worship of the living God in a world of false gods. Have you ever studied sociology or watched TV about some primitive culture and how they would worship statues or totems or temples? And likely you thought this, it's a little bit foolish, or at the very least ignorant, because we know that what they're worshiping are dead and lifeless. They can't really offer good health, and they can't bring abundant crops and make them rich. And yet, understand this, our idols may be more sophisticated, but they are idols nonetheless. For instance, we make money a god, but it cannot bring salvation and offer forgiveness and give enduring joy. It is dead and lifeless. We live in a culture with very few statues and temples, and yet millions of dead gods. But beloved, we worship a living God. There is someone that you can live for, a person that should define and direct your whole existence, and that person is Christ. Our world is worshiping at the altar of things that are dead and lifeless, but we worship a living God that allows us to be in relationship with him through the cross of Christ. So Paul's point is that in a world that worships counterfeit gods, the church, we encourage true worship. What does that mean practically? It means that individual worship is a focus and corporate worship is a priority. Individual worship is a focus and corporate worship is a priority. So individual worship is a focus. By that I mean we don't simply focus on biblical information or moral living, but we focus on worshiping Christ, knowing that how we live is simply a product of our worship. Right? I think often when we think of worship, we think of corporate worship, which we'll discuss in a moment. And you understand that worship of Christ undergirds every ministry here at Lighthouse. For instance, one of the driving truths in our missions and evangelism ministry is worship. As John Piper said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Or what about our children's ministries and our youth ministries? We've discussed how our goal isn't to raise Pharisees. Kids who are moral on the outside but don't have a real relationship with Christ. We want to raise worshipers, a generation of kids absolutely in love with Jesus. What about our counseling ministry? Right, the focus isn't simply on giving advice or confronting sin or talking about moral living. It's the use of Scripture to encourage right worship and thus right living. Okay, so when we do marriage counseling, for instance, we don't simply talk about who is right and who is wrong or give them good communication skills. We understand that true change comes when we address the worship of the heart with the truths of the gospel. Beyond formal ministries, individually, worship is life to us. So on one hand, it means we are continually examining our hearts for competing idols. And on the other hand, it means allowing Scripture to fuel our faith in our worship of Christ. I think so often Christianity is seen as a list of do's and don'ts. And it's really about worship, the worship of the one true living God of the Bible, Jesus, who is the Christ. It's about being free from the dead and lifeless gods of this world. It's about knowing the love of God, the God of this universe, through the cross and responding in worship, in love and adoration and thankfulness and praise. So individual worship is a focus. And second, corporate worship is a priority. I mentioned before, but we must never give in to the notion of religion being only a personal experience. The idea of a privatized religion is completely foreign to the Bible. As we'll discuss in the next point, faith is meant to be lived out in community. And one primary way that this is lived out is through corporate worship on Sunday mornings. Our time together is so important. Pastor David, our worship pastor, describes Sunday mornings like this. It's when Christians meet to worship God by rehearsing and celebrating the gospel together. When I was growing up, church was a bit like school. I didn't love class time, but I liked recess and liked hanging out with my friends. I understood that it was important to learn, so it was kind of the necessary evil, and I thought church was the same. I didn't love service, but I liked hanging out with my friends, and I understood it was probably important that I learn about God. But beloved, there is so much more to a church service. We come together to worship and rehearse the gospel. We come together each week to remind ourselves of the greatness of God and the centrality of the gospel to our lives. We come to put off the false worship of counterfeit gods and instead to acknowledge and adore the greatness and goodness of God through all that we are. There's a lot we could talk about here, but let me point out this idea. Sunday mornings are a time to be engaged, right? A worship service is just that. Worship. Though we should come wanting to be fed by the word and encouraged through fellowship and uplifted through singing, all of these come within the context of our hearts drawing near to God, acknowledging and adoring his goodness and greatness. So for example, we must sing with conviction and passion. Worship isn't only about music, but it most definitely includes music. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We are called to sing, brothers and sisters. It isn't an optional part of service. I encourage you, don't come just to get here in time for the message. Come early so that you can be here to sing with us as brothers and sisters. And whatever excuse you make for not singing, understand that Christ calls us to sing. I think at times there's a bit of a subdued nature to our worship here at Lighthouse, but it should not be that way. We must grow in this area, excited to sing with joy about our Savior. Not only should we be engaged with musical worship, but we must be engaged with the Word, wanting to listen, not as if listening to a man, but listening to God through his word. Right? Let's be honest. The sermons here aren't always the most exciting, but I encourage you to be an engaged listener, thinking deeply about the word and how it applies to your life. Not because the teachers are so amazing, but because the word is amazing and because it speaks of our amazing God. And know that if you are humble, the word of God will transform you, even if it's not delivered in the prettiest of packages. We live in an internet age where you can hear the greatest preachers in the world at the click of a button. I know I do. I listen to a lot of sermons. And this is a blessing that no generation previous to us had. And yet understand that listening to them is different than listening to the elders and the staff here preach to you in love, wanting so much for your hearts to be changed, your joy to be encouraged, your worship to be elevated, and ultimately your lives to be transformed. I've shared the story before of being at a conference with another pastor and being somewhat unimpressed with a message I heard, and how when I turned to comment to the other pastor about that, he was already talking about how blessed he was to hear the word. Whatever nuggets were there, he took them. Brothers and sisters, we must have that humble heart that pans for gold as we hear a message, believing there is treasure to be found in each faithful offering of God's word, believing that if we are humble, God will change us through his word. And understand that each of the elements of our service are meant to be worshiped. That's why it's listed in the ways that it is in our program. It's not just singing and preaching, but everything from offering and prayer is meant to be a way to acknowledge and adore to the greatness and goodness of God. So, beloved, I pray that you would love Sunday mornings, not because it's the totality of the Christian life, but because it's irreplaceable to the Christian life. And it's a unique blessing of God that we can come together with hundreds of other believers and worship our Savior. Last summer when we were in Japan on missions, one of the things that the missionaries did was kind of take us on a brief tour of the area of Nagoya. And one of the first things we visited was this Buddhist temple. And we kind of saw people coming and offering their prayers. And they talked a little bit about that. But then we visited another area where you could just kind of look around at the city and see all these shopping areas. And they said, well, you know, the Buddhist temple, that was largely cultural. He said, but here is the real God of Japan. This is where the people are really worshiping. And he talked about the materialism of the nation and how people would not turn to Christ and give those things up. I think if we're honest, we're not much different, right? There may not be a lot of people going to church this morning in the South Bay, but trust me, there is a lot of worshiping going on. But amidst it all, may Lighthouse be a place of true worship, where people can come here and see the gospel put on display and Christ honored. And may our lives throughout the week do the same. Third point, in a world of brokenness, the church must live out love. In a world of brokenness, the church must live out love. The church is a family, right? That means with all its awkwardness, all its ugliness, all its sinfulness, we're together. We're part of each other's family. Think about, for those of you who are married, when you married into a family, wasn't that unique, right? You kind of grew up in a certain culture and then you married into another one. I remember one of the first times that I met my wife's family. So this is just when we were dating. I'd gone to a family get together and I met her grandfather. And his first question for me was, how much do you make? Okay, now I was an intern at a church and I was in seminary, right? So I was lucky to eat Taco Bell at times. And so I didn't make anything, right? So that was kind of that awkward first question. I remember when he came to our first service 13 years ago, we launched Lighthouse. And afterwards he came to me and he said, so are you going to do this every week? I thought, you know, we'll give it a shot, you know, at least for the first, you know, foreseeable future. But the thing is my wife my family is crazier than hers, and she married into it. The wives of myself and my brothers have often talked about starting their own support group. If you want to be prayer warriors for them, you can be. But that's family, right? That's family. There's kind of a messiness to family. But this is also as the church. If the story of the Bible is the gospel, and the major theme is worship, the major institutional organization is the church family. Look at our passage. It says, the church is the household of God. The word household could mean house, but in 1 Timothy, it consistently refers to a family household, not a building. So the church is different than any other organization that exists. It is a living entity that has as its head Christ. Okay, all of us are involved in various communities, work, sports teams, school. You might be involved in certain ethnic communities or communities based on interest. There are even so-called online communities. And all these are communities of sorts, but as Christians, the church is different. It's meant to be this family. In one sense, the family is the most common description of the church that we have in Scripture. Think about how often he uses the term brother or brothers and sisters. Yet despite this, the danger is that we might use terms like church family without realizing the significance of it. Okay, this church, brothers and sisters, is your family. I mean, do you see the church that way? Or is it simply an organization that has a certain utilitarian role in your world, namely to help with the spiritual aspect of life? In the same way, school helps with education, you know, church helps with religion. That's what it is. But understand, the people next to you are not simply fellow members of an organization. They are your family. Does this mean the church is perfect? Far from it. Why? Because like every family, the church is full of sinners. But in people's sins and imperfections, our own included, We are meant to love, meant to have a love for one another that surpasses anything the world has seen. At Lighthouse, based on Mark 12:31, we have defined our love for one another like this. It's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at the cost of self. Now, we talked about this earlier in the series, so I won't go into it too deeply, but let me highlight a few ideas to help apply our point this morning. Right? One is that church is where people should be loved despite their sins and differences. Right? Our temptation is to love those who love us, but Jesus says even the unsaved do that, right? Even sinners do that. Right? You should love those who hurt you or slight you or are just plain difficult to be around. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What should make our church unique and churches in general unique from the world is a love for people. But not only should we love people despite their sins, but we should love people in their struggle with sin. Right? Lighthouse should be a place where we acknowledge sin and admit sin and yet hate sin and receive help for sin. As one person said, the church is meant to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. It means that people should be able to come to a place where they can feel okay to share about their sin, but not okay to stay in their sin. And to know that we'll walk with them in their fight against that sin. Beyond sin, just think about loving those who are different than you. Maybe it's loving someone who's in a different season of life, or loving someone who's a bit socially awkward, or loving someone who's new and trying to figure out what's going on here at church. For those of you who are a bit older, have you ever considered going up to some college student and introducing yourself and getting to know better that member of your church family? And vice versa, college students, do you ever spend time with people who are not in college? I was so encouraged by the testimonies last week, and one particular thing that blessed me was to hear of how God used so many of you to love people who are newer to this church. What a grace that is. The elders and the staff may preach on love, but you are the ones who are living it out in very real ways. On a practical level, this means that we walk together through life. If someone's sick, we pray for them. If someone's struggling financially, we support them. If someone is in sin, we need to turn them back to the straight and narrow. If someone is suffering, we suffer with them. If someone's rejoicing, we rejoice with them. I mean, just think of a morning like this, where for Mother's Day, it's great for many, but difficult for others. Or maybe some of you lost your mother or you've lost a child, and so this morning is simply a reminder of your hurt. Some of you are struggling with singleness or infertility, and so again, Mother's Day is hard to enjoy as you're reminded of what you don't have. Think of the single moms or the moms with wayward children or the moms with kids who are suffering. Beloved, we must walk with them as our family. We must hurt with them and encourage them and help them and pray for them and exhort them. They should know that despite what is happening in their own families, they will always have a church family that is relentless in its love for them. Moms, let me give you a small application at this point. And really, it's for parents in general. But we should teach our children about the importance of the church family. In fact, our physical families are meant to give us a picture of what church is supposed to be about. Ted Chipp wrote, "We are born into physical families. The family is essential to the growth and development of each of its members. God created the family in such a way that the family facilitates our understanding of the church." Have you ever thought of it like that? Your family should encourage your children to know better what it means to be part of the church, right? After all, in some senses, they will leave your family and start their own. That's what it says in Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and mother. But they are meant to always be a part of a church family. In fact, the church will endure into eternity. So we love our children well by preparing them to thrive in the church. Moms, parents, what message is your children getting from you about the church? Does it seem like Sunday mornings are stressful as you fight to get them out of the door? Is church a nuisance that seems to get in the way of basketball games? Is the church full of people you speak poorly about? Or do your children hear you speak about the church and about its people and hear your love and your affection? Can they see your joy and excitement at the chance to hear God's word preached, the chance to go and sing songs with other believers? Do they see your involvement in people's lives, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, and see this is what family is really about? Have they witnessed your humility and forgiveness? Have they seen you love difficult people and be patient and kind with those different than they are? Because if so, you've done your children a great service in placing before them something that is infinitely more important than a good education or a jump shot. You have shown them the importance of the church, the bride of Christ. One more idea before we close. There's a lot of application we could look at, but I think what honors our God is that we love what he loved. Okay, so get that, and I put that in your notes. We love the church because Christ loved the church. I really hope you walk away from this morning with a deeper love for Christ's church. I know at different points in my life, at the various churches I've been at, I've complained about the church, I've questioned the church, I felt worn out because of the church, I've wished the church were different. But we thought deeply about the idea that the church is precious to God, and so should be precious to us. I mean, let me ask you, do you love this church? Recognizing all its imperfections and shortcomings, do you still love what Jesus loved? When people hear you talk about Lighthouse, do they sense the deep affection you have for the people here? When your children hear you speak of the pastors or fellow servants, when they see you getting ready on Sunday morning, when they feel you, do they feel your excitement and your thankfulness? When you serve, is there a visible joy that comes from loving our Savior and loving the people you serve? Right, I pray that we would love this church that God is gracious with. I mean, we must appreciate the amazing nature of God's church. It is a unique institution among any in the world for a lot of different reasons, but maybe most significantly because it is loved by God. Again, let that take root in your souls. The church is absolutely precious to Christ. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ loved us not as individuals, but as a church. Later on in Ephesians 5:25, using similar language, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I get that Christ loved the church. The church is so loved by God that he sent his son to die a sinner's death to make the church his own. I think it's too easy to see the church simply as a Christian institution rather than this living organism that is absolutely precious to God. But like I keep saying, the church isn't simply a support system for faith or an institution for learning or a place to socialize with other Christians. The church is where God gathers his family. The church is where God teaches and grows us, the place where we live in community, encouraging one another. The church is where we worship uniquely and where we're protected from the untruths of the world. The church is where we find accountability and use our gifts for the glory of God. The church is where we are given a mission to go into the world, to be a light to that world. And the church is what prepares us for heaven to come. What does this mean? We must not make the church earn our affection by demanding it live up to our expectations. Right? Because if we do, we are failing to see why we love the church. We love it because Christ does. Here's the irony. We love the church when it fails to live up to our selfish standards. We love the church when it lives up to our selfish standards, while Christ, who was perfect, loved the church when it absolutely failed at his standards. Jesus didn't love the church because it was great and sinless and had perfect people and amazing pastors. Quite the opposite. He loved the church in its sin and rebellion and ugliness and then died on the cross so it wouldn't stay that way. Brothers and sisters, are you holding the church to a different standard than Jesus did? More importantly, will you love this church because Christ does? Let me close our time with a quote by Joshua Harris, and I really like the way he discusses this. He says, "Don't love the church because of what it does for you, because sooner or later it won't do enough. Don't love the church because of a leader, because human leaders are fallible and will let you down. Don't love the church because of a program or a building or activities, because all these things get old. Don't love the church because of a certain group of friends, because friendships change and people move. Love the church because who shed his blood to obtain the church. Love the church because of who the church belongs to. Love the church because of who the church worships. Love the church because you love Jesus Christ and his glory. Love the church because Jesus is worthy and faithful and true. Love the church because Jesus loved the church." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. You are so good to us, so gracious, infinitely beyond what we deserve. Lord, and you give us church. You've given us, particularly this church. Lord, forgive us of our pride and our selfishness. Give us a love that goes beyond ourselves and is directed first upward to you and then outward to others. And may we find such a joy in the church with all its difficulties and awkwardness and sin and messiness, Lord. May we still love what you love. Again, Lord, we thank you for being gracious to us through your church, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.